All right, we're going to continue in Chronicles, and we were in 2 Chronicles this week, and the first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles details the life of Solomon. And so we're going to be talking about Solomon tonight, but not just Solomon himself. I want to talk about Solomon as a type of Jesus. And we've talked about types before, but it's probably worth a refresher. A type is a person or an event or a thing that points ahead to something greater, something that exceeds the original person, event, or thing. So I want to talk about Solomon as a type who points ahead to Jesus tonight. And so some other examples of types, just to help you get your thinking around it. When Abraham lays Isaac on the altar of sacrifice, that points ahead to God the Father sending Jesus to be a sacrifice on our behalf. And you remember that Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." And God provided the sacrifice of his son for our sins. Or Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt and leading them out of slavery is a type that points ahead to Jesus leading us out of the slavery to sin. Does that make sense? Can I understand what a type is? And we've also talked about Joshua and David as types over the last couple months as we've been going through Joshua and 1 Chronicles. But tonight I want to look at Solomon as a type of Jesus, which is difficult. What do you think makes it difficult to think of Solomon as a type of Jesus? What's the first thing that comes to your mind?
His flaws.
His flaws, okay? We know how Solomon's story turns out, and it doesn't turn out very well. Solomon starts out great, and he brings Israel to a place of great grandeur and influence, but ultimately he marries foreign wives who turn his heart away from the Lord, and he becomes an idolater. And he doesn't just become an idolater, but he becomes an idolater who participates in child sacrifice to worship those pagan gods. Now, in the king's account that tells about the life of Solomon, we get the good, the bad, and the ugly of Solomon. We get the whole story about him turning away from the Lord and about participating in these rites to pagan gods. The chronicler omits all that stuff. The chronicler doesn't mention anything about David turning from the Lord. So in the king's account, you get the Queen of Sheba coming, and then there's a list about Solomon's wealth, and then you get the story of Solomon turning away. In the chronicle's account, you get the Queen of Sheba visiting, the list of Solomon's wealth, and then he dies. And so you don't get any of the bad stuff about Solomon. In fact, the Second Chronicles account could probably be called Solomon's Greatest Hits. It's all the good stuff, and it's none of the bad stuff. And I thought originally about titling this message, Solomon's Greatest Hits, except I want to look at how Solomon points ahead to Jesus and his body, the church. All right? Does that sound good? All right, let's pray, and then we'll get into Solomon. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to dig into your word tonight, and I pray that our hearts would be open and ready for all that you want to show us, not just about Solomon, but about what Solomon's life points to, and pray that you would give us a sharper vision of Jesus and who we are as his body, the church. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So specifically tonight, I want to look at two examples from Solomon's life, two specific things that point ahead to Jesus. And the first one is Solomon's glory, Solomon's splendor, you could say, his wealth and his wisdom. Solomon is larger than life, right? He's larger than life. He can't be hidden. He is fully on display. Everything about him is on display as the king. He's regal. He lives in an opulent setting. He's pulsating with vigor and success. And he's the perfect picture of a life blessed by God. And Solomon's ridiculous wealth is recorded in two places in 2 Chronicles 1 through 9. And the longest description is in chapter 9, verses 13 to 28. So it's 16 verses describing the great wealth that Solomon has amassed. I'm not going to read that whole section, but I want to read the last part of it. So this is picking up in verse 22. If you have a Bible and you turn to 2 Chronicles, turn to chapter 9, beginning at verse 22. "Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and of gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And he ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And horses were imported for Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. So you could not miss the magnitude of Solomon. When you saw Solomon, you saw a life blessed by God in full splendor. And probably the best example of this is when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. So backing up a little bit in chapter 9, this is at verse 3. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants and their clothing, his cupbearers and their clothing, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. So I want you to get a really clear, concrete picture in your mind of what that probably looked like. So imagine Kingly Solomon on his ivory throne overlaid with gold, okay? Imagine everything shining and sparkling. Imagine the ripeness of the fruit on the table and the cuts of meat. Imagine the majesty of the house that he's in. And imagine the queen almost just sinking to her knees because she can't believe the glory that she's beholding and what she sees in Solomon, okay? Try to get that concretely in your mind. She's seen royalty, but she's never seen this, okay? So hold that in your mind, and then I want to read Luke 11, 31. This is Jesus talking to the crowds. Jesus says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Something greater than Solomon is here, and Jesus is referring to himself. And the picture he's given is that the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment and turn to all the people in Jesus' generation and say, "I went to hear from the wisest man on earth, and you have somebody even greater than that right in front of you, and you don't even know it. And you're not even listening." Does that make sense? In John's prologue in chapter 1, it says that Jesus went to his own and they did not know him. And so in thinking about Jesus, we can't deny that Jesus' glory was hidden. It wasn't fully on display like Solomon's glory, right? Jesus' glory was hidden. And we get a little bit of a glimpse of it in the transfiguration when Peter, James, and John are with him on the mountain. And he's transfigured before him. For a brief moment, they get a picture. They get to see what his glory is like. But otherwise, most people are oblivious to the fact of who Jesus is and how glorious he is, and that one greater than Solomon is in their midst. And Paul brings this out in explaining that Jesus wouldn't have been killed otherwise if people had actually seen him for who he is and his glory. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, he says, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They wouldn't have killed Jesus if they had actually seen his glory. So in thinking about us, the church, Jesus' body, we're joined with the exalted king. We are in Christ. Jesus is ascended and exalted. He has been fully exalted by his Father, and we are his body here on earth. But we are also hidden. Our glory is also a hidden glory, like Jesus's was on earth. And we wait for a glory that's to be revealed in the future. Paul says this in Romans 8. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So Paul points to a future glory that's going to be revealed in the church. Jesus was a hidden king on earth. and we take our cue from him, right? This is a quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, because I'm contractually obligated to mention C.S. Lewis every time I preach for us. But he says, enemy-occupied territory, that's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise. And is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you are really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going. The rightful king has landed in disguise, and he's calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage against the powers of darkness. But for the most part, that means toiling in obscurity. And for the most part, the world not recognizing who we are, right? It means being something that's not necessarily going to wow people. Who we are as the church is not necessarily going to wow the world. Eugene Peterson writes about this. He says, ordinary congregations are God's choice for the form that the church takes. St. Paul talked about the foolishness of preaching. I would like to carry on about the foolishness of congregation. Of all the ways in which to engage in the enterprise of church, this has to be the most absurd. This haphazard collection of people who somehow get assembled into pews, half-heartedly sing a few songs most of them don't like, tune in and out of a sermon according to the state of their digestion and the preacher's decibels, awkward in their commitments, and jerky in their prayers. So what Peterson is saying is that the congregation, the typical congregation in the Church of Jesus Christ, is not going to wow the world. We are not Solomon in all his splendor. We're something greater. We're something better. Because Solomon pointed ahead to Jesus, and we're connected to his body, because he's the head and we are the body. Amen? Isn't that good? But what does that mean for us? You know, some nights when we look around and maybe our numbers are small, and I don't know if you ever wonder when visitors come, do you get the anxiety like, I wonder what they think. Do they like us? Do they not like us? Do they like the music? Do they not like the music? Do they like the teaching? Is this too long? You know, did most people grow up in a church that's 50 minutes and sometimes we're here for an hour and a half? Do you ever have that anxiety? Anybody have that anxiety? I do sometimes. I admit that I do. I wonder if they see what Peterson sees, the folly of congregation. And some churches try to correct this by trying to be like Solomon, bigger and noisier and flashier and more loud. But that's going in the wrong direction. It's going in the wrong direction because something greater than Solomon is here. And it's us. It's the church. Not just TCF, but the big capital C church, the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we are a part. The king is exalted, and we are his body. Isn't that good? Last year, in 2016, I read all of the fiction books by Wendell Berry, a Kentucky author, about a fictional city called Port William, Kentucky. And in these books, he writes about the characters in this town and the things they do and the way that they think. And he compares it with another nearby fictional town called Hargrave. And what he says is that people in Hargrave are always dreaming about getting out and going somewhere. Getting somewhere. He says the people in Port William already believe that they are somewhere. And that's how I think about the church. We are already somewhere. We are already somewhere. We don't have to dress up. We don't have to pretty ourselves. We are already somewhere. We're in God. We know what God is asking us to do, what he's calling us to do. And so we don't have to try to improve on that in a way that's going to appeal to the world. This church is the biggest bargain that I've received in my life, right behind my wife. It's the second biggest bargain that I've received in life. But I know it's not always going to impress people on the surface. It's not always going to floor people when they walk in and spend time with us. But I want to encourage us and just say that we need to be ourselves. We need to be ourselves and be content with the hidden glory. And to know that sometimes, like the Transfiguration, it'll be impossible for that glory to remain hidden. And people will see it. They will catch it. And when Christ is revealed, we will be revealed with him. Amen? All right, so that's the first one. Solomon was glorious, and he points ahead to Jesus' glory. The second thing is that Solomon builds the temple. That's one of the things that Solomon is most known for, is that Solomon builds the temple. And his building of the temple spans from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 5, verse 1. So it's a rather lengthy section about all the building that he does. He makes the most holy place. He makes the cherubim. He makes the veil, the altar, the lampstands, all the utensils, and all that. And what does that remind you of? If you were reading that this week, what did it remind you of, that section? What about one of you kids? Do you know? The tabernacle, okay? Exodus 36 through 40, the construction of the tabernacle and all that goes in it. So it reads a lot like that. And so this is kind of the summary section in chapter 5, verse 1. Thus, all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. Now, the thing to get about the temple is that it's the place where God voluntarily takes up residence among his people. And Solomon even says, God, we're building you this house, but we know that it doesn't contain you, that this house couldn't possibly contain you. But it's where God condescends to live and be among his people. And we get a picture of this in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, after Solomon has prayed in dedication of the temple. It says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The temple is the place where heaven and earth meet. Okay? The temple is the place where heaven and earth meet. But we know, as we read ahead in the scriptures, that Israel stops being faithful to God and turns to other gods. And it does start with Solomon. And the people follow and they turn to other gods. And in Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel has a vision of the Lord departing the temple, of God leaving the temple, of God saying, that's enough. You've abandoned me for other gods, and so I'm going to abandon this temple. This place where heaven and earth met is no longer going to be the place where heaven and earth meets. And later, Solomon's glorious temple that he built gets destroyed by the Babylonians, who take the southern kingdom into exile. And then you fast forward 70 years, and the Jews are allowed to return from exile. And when they do, they build another temple. And when they get finished, they dedicate the temple. But what we find is that we don't get a repeat of 2 Chronicles 7. The Lord does not come and inhabit the temple like he had inhabited the tabernacle and like he had inhabited the first temple. We don't get that picture of the Lord filling the temple and the priests unable to go in. There's no glory of the Lord filling it. So even in Jesus' day, though, there was the hope that God would return and would inhabit the people, and that the temple would again be the place where heaven and earth met. That was the hope in the mind of the people in Jesus' day. Does that make sense? So that helps us make sense of things like in John 2, when Jesus goes into the temple and clears it of the money changers. The Jews come up to him afterward, and they say, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So throughout his ministry, Jesus spoke and acted as if he was called to do the things that the temple once did. Does that make sense? That Jesus saw in himself the new temple. And so in Ezekiel 47, there's a vision that Ezekiel has of the new temple and of rivers of water coming out of the temple, so much that you can't even walk in it. It's over the head of Ezekiel. And it causes everything that it touches to grow and to live. Okay? And so we get this in Ezekiel 47:9. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. This water makes things live. It's living water, right? It's living water. And this image would have been firmly in the mind of the Jews in Jesus' day. So Jesus goes to the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7. And it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And if you were there in that day, you would have thought, rivers of living water? That's Ezekiel's vision. And where do we find Ezekiel's living water? In Jesus. They would have said, Jesus is saying that he is the one now where you would get this living water. Not in the temple, but in Jesus. Something greater than Solomon is here, right? And Jesus is saying, if you want to know where God has taken up residence, if you want to know where heaven and earth meet, it's me. That's the message that he is giving to the people in his day. If you want to know where heaven and earth meet, it's in me. Come to me, all who thirst. Is that good? And remember Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled in Jesus, which is in Matthew says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus is saying that in him, God had taken up residence among his people. The church is now the temple, right? Because we are connected to the Lord Jesus. He is exalted and raised, and we are his body. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that you," and the "you" is plural. It's very important to know that the "you" is plural and not strictly singular, "that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So Paul is saying this to the Corinthian church, and by extension to us. The earthly temple was replaced by Jesus. He's in heaven exalted, and we are his body here on earth. And the church is now the temple, the place where God dwells by his Spirit. Amen? God dwells with us by his Spirit here on earth. The church is now where heaven and earth meet. We don't probably always feel like it. We probably don't always look like it. But the church is the place where heaven and earth meet. The big C church of which we are a part. Another scriptural reference along these lines in Ephesians 2. Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So think back to 2 Chronicles 7 with the glory of the Lord filling the temple. This is what Paul is talking about, that we're a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Just as God had inhabited the temple all those years ago, Solomon's temple. And this, who we are in Christ, with the Spirit dwelling among us, is greater than Solomon too. Amen? So how do we apply this? Some thoughts about application. So the Bible claims that we, TCF, are part of the church in which God dwells. So what does that claim mean for us? What do we need to do to adjust to that claim of the Bible? Well, basically everything in Ephesians 4 through 6 and similar sections in the New Testament. Everything that falls under the heading of walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So we are called to be the church. We are called to be the place where heaven and earth meet and where God takes up residence. And so we have to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We have to walk in a temple-worthy way together, individually, but together as a church. If we're the place where God's taken up residence by the Spirit, then that should affect the way that we live our lives and the way that we relate to each other. Amen? if I increasingly become the kind of person in whom God can dwell, then, and if we can together increasingly become a body in which God can dwell, then we can be the kind of church where people do walk in and spend time with us, and afterward they say, you know, I don't know if I like the music, I don't know what I thought of the teaching, but God was there. I went to church tonight, and God was there, and I never expected it, right? That's the glory coming out, like Jesus said, his transfiguration, because we are the place where God dwells. We're the place where God has chosen to dwell on earth, where heaven and earth meet. Amen?